If you have a Bible, go ahead and turn to the book of Acts, and we are in our fourth section in the book of Acts. We call it our fourth season, and you'll see that it looks like it is called Hindered, but last week we saw that if you take your bulletin and kind of look at it in an angle, that this should happen to it, that you begin to see that though this fourth season, it appears that things are hindered, it actually is the title Unhindered, that though Paul is in chains, hindered, it is that God's will, His power is going forward, and that He is unhindered. And so, once again, Unhindered is season four as we look at Acts chapter 21 through 28. Last week is the scene dimmed on our season premiere. We saw Paul finally arriving at Jerusalem. He had desired to go there, and he's finally there. He arrives there, and it's a happy scene. Verse 17 said, when we had come to Jerusalem after all of that travel, it says, the brothers received us gladly. But where we begin this week, we move from that happy picture to now a picture that is much different. And we'll let you know up front that our scene this week is very dramatic. Okay, and it's very engaging and dramatic. And so I'm going to try to be a bit dramatic myself in trying to present the picture, to present kind of a visual for us of what this looks like. You see, if I were explaining our story, if I were painting a picture of the story for you, I'd open this message with a shocking image, a picture of Paul who is beat up and bleeding. His face is swollen. A group of Romans are standing behind him, preparing to whip him. Much different than the scene we had where we ended last week. And so what has happened? Well, before we get the answer of what happened, our scene changes to another powerful character, the character of James. And James is the brother of Jesus, the leader of the Jerusalem church. And if the picture that we would have of him is he's just kind of staring, and he would be numb. And he would have kind of a look of disbelief, and he's staring at an object. But that object at this current point is concealed to us. We don't see it. Remember, we're going for drama, okay? But he's looking at something. What is he looking at? We don't know yet. But we know that something has transpired that has changed the game. Something has changed. Something unexpected. And the look on their faces would be similar to like the Chiefs on the sideline on Thursday, if you saw the game, right? Plans seemed to be working, but then something just fell apart. Right? And as we intercut between these two figures, Paul and James, we would go back and forth. And then finally we'd cut to black and it would read 7 days before, and we would start our story 7 days before. And so our story this morning is Paul's warm arrival in Jerusalem, and then it fills in the gap of those 7 days and takes us to this picture we just saw. And this morning, we're going to focus on one subject, and the idea is this, the subject of when we make plans and those plans fail. Never had that happen? Right? Each one of us makes plans, right? They may not even be explicitly written out, but they are ideas of how things will go with our day or maybe our vacation or our career, our marriage or our lives. And yet oftentimes our plans get interrupted. We weren't able to finish the degree that we were pursuing, right? Maybe a disability changes what we were able to do, or maybe we get forced in a different direction. We don't get to go and see the world because we get married. Or we don't pursue the career because we had a child. Or maybe they turn out and our plans are just a big disappointment, right? You move to the new job and you're still miserable. Or we get what we planned for and the reward is horribly short of what we expected. Or maybe, finally, maybe our plans turn out to be a complete failure. You study above and beyond, right, for the test and you receive the worst grade in the class. Maybe it's even worse. Maybe your plans for healing the marriage are just horribly insufficient. Maybe you discipline your teenager and it backfires. It's a failure. Maybe you pray for a friend and finally share the gospel with this friend and they coldly reject Christ. Well, this morning, Paul makes three separate plans. Three plans. And of the three, one appears, the first appears to be a complete disappointment, and the two others appear to be just colossal failures. And so what happens during these 7 days from the arrival in Jerusalem to Paul literally being beaten? What is going on? Why do Paul and James, why are they downcast at the end? Well, I'm going to read part of the message, pray, and then we're going to look into it. It's Acts 21, verse 17. It goes like this. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they had heard it, they glorified God. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, would your Holy Spirit that inspired the word that is written, Lord, also work in our hearts and connect our hearts to the message this morning. Lord, we pray this in the powerful and mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Well, as I said, we have three plans this morning of Paul. Each one apparently hindered, okay, from achieving its desired result. And the first plan ends in a disappointment that perhaps most of us can relate with. Now, let me ask those of you who fairly often are in charge of making the meal at the house, has this ever happened to you that you decide, you know, I'm going to go above and beyond and I'm going to make a really special meal for your family, and then everyone sits down to eat and your spouse says, you know, honey, boy, this chicken sure is dry. Has that ever happened? Or the kids say, you know, they kind of shriek and they say, oh, you know, this tastes funny. Anyone possibly relate to anything like that? Perhaps a project around your house, you pour your heart into it and someone says, you know, hey, why'd you do it that way? It's the idea, and I think we can relate to it, is feeling underappreciated. Paul arrives in Jerusalem and he has a plan. He has a desire, and we've learned of this desire to strengthen the relationship of the Jewish Christians with the non-Jewish Christians, called the Gentiles. And so the church in Jerusalem, as he arrives, they're going through a struggle, and they are in need of financial support. And so Paul, during his missionary journeys, he's been writing to churches, asking them to give support to the Jerusalem churches. He's been traveling to them. He's been collecting all this, and now it is his desire to come and to bring this collection, this money, to Jerusalem. And it's an attempt to be able to show unity between the churches. And you might be saying, all right, I'm reading all through chapter 21, and I don't see anything in here about an offering. Well, let me make a case for it. First is this. In many of Paul's letters, whether it's 1 Corinthians, Romans, or Galatians, you see him talking very clearly about this collection he's taking, and at this trip, he's going to deliver it. Furthermore, in Acts 24, we'll get there down the road, but in Acts 24, it explicitly says it is at this point in Acts chapter 21 that the gift is given, okay? So we know that it happens right here. The gift is given that Paul's been collecting from these non-Jewish churches to take to the Jewish churches. And I believe it's even hinted at in our text. Look at verse 17 again. See if you get a sense that people are happy to see Paul as he arrives. It says, when we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. And then on the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. So this is James, the brother of Jesus. And after greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. So Paul's telling them this, and then look what it says. And when they heard it, they glorified God. I believe the idea is this. James, the ruler of the church in Jerusalem, and the elders warmly embraced Paul because Paul is sharing about what God has done among the Gentiles, and that at this point, probably sharing the donation with them. Verse 20, once again, they glorify God. And so everyone's happy. We have that warm entry. Everyone's happy in Jerusalem. So where is this idea of feeling underappreciated for this first plan that Paul had to give money, to bring unity to the churches? Well, let's look. Let me start over in verse 20, and let's see if we can find the underappreciation. And when they had heard it, they glorified God. So we read that, and it says this, and they, and this is the apostle James and the elders, said to him, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. And so now James is talking about, they're talking about the church there in Jerusalem. So thank you for telling us about the Gentiles, but do you look around? Do you see the number of Jews who have believed? They're all zealous for the law, and they have been told about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Now, let's make sure we get this. Paul comes and he gives the gift to this church. And what would we expect from them? What would be the natural thing to say when someone comes and gives you a gift? Right? Thank you. That'd be a good start, right? Or to say, you know, wow, the Gentiles sure do care for us. They must love us. How great is the God who can overcome all things? But instead, what is Paul met with? It'd be something like this. Paul, can we call you Brother Paul? Right, let us tell you about some rumors going on around about you. Look, we're not saying they're true, but some people think you've gone rogue on some of the rules from our Judaism tradition. Now, how would Paul feel at this point? Right, he's excited, he's bringing this, and they're accusing him of something, and it gets worse. Look at the next verse. It says, do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow, so we're going back to the law. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. Now, remember in verse 22, they said, what then is to be done? They will certainly hear about that they have come. And then they go into this long thing. Anyone else get the idea that this isn't the first time they thought about this plan, right? That here it is, and you have Paul, right? And I want you to think of the heart of Paul. He has a donation of love to support this church and hopes it will help. And instead of warmly embracing Paul in the gift, Paul is being questioned by an apostle, by James himself, to show and to prove that he really has respect for God's law. You know, all Paul's work, his plan that he's created, suddenly this plan seems to have just landed with a thud, right? Now, there's a bit of disagreement between scholars on what exactly James is proposing that Paul do and what Paul is committing to, because he does commit to do this. I want to let you know that either way, wherever you fall in this, it's troubling, okay? And that's why you'll see the word trouble there within the sermon, the name of the sermon today. It's troubling to me. What's being asked of Paul? Let me tell you the best case scenario, okay? What is this vow that he's wanting him to take, pay for these people? Best case scenario is this. James is being a weaker brother here. He's a weaker brother. And what I mean by that, it's a term that I'm taking from Romans 14. And it basically means that James is obligating Paul to something that Christian liberty does not require Paul to do. He's asking him to come under this law. And so what exactly is he asking of Paul? Well, James is having him participate in what is called a purification ritual. Is that a red flag for anyone? To be purified, right? Purification rituals are part of the ceremonial law of Israel, and you would go through it, and at the end, you are ceremonially clean. And why is this a big deal? What's the big deal of saying after a ceremony you've been made clean? Well, it's a big deal because 1 John 1:9 says this, if we confess our sins, he is faithful, Jesus is faithful, and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us, and it's the word purify us, from all unrighteousness. In other words, and let me just make it personal, if anyone in here has sinned this past week, anyone? All right, a couple people. Has anyone sinned? You don't need to raise your hand on this, but maybe all sin's the same, right? It separates us from God. But anyone feel like, once again, no hands, but you've sinned in a really awful way, just a heinous way this week? You know, there isn't, what 1 John tells us is that there's not some special prayer that we need to offer, or some special service that we have to go through, that we have to do certain rituals, and that those rituals would make us pure before God. We're told that Christ makes us pure, that we're called to confess our sins to the Lord, and that Christ and his work makes us pure. So to participate in a purification rite is a slap in the face of what Christ has done for us, you see? And secondly, and this is kind of a worst-case scenario. Best-case scenario is that James is the weaker brother. Secondly, look at how the rite is supposed to end. It's problematic. At the end of the purification rite, and it's actually in our text, it's masked a bit, but let me read how it's supposed to end. Verse 26, then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled, that means at the end of them, and the offering presented for each one of them. Do you see what's going to be presented at the end? It's called an offering. Now, it's different than the offering we talked about even earlier today. This offering was almost always an animal sacrifice. Is that problematic? An animal sacrifice. And you see, this is the worst case scenario. I want you to listen to how commentator, he's a pastor as well, James Montgomery Boyce, puts it this way. He says, Paul, who argued so forcefully that we are saved by Jesus Christ alone, was about to go to the Jewish temple, and in the presence of the very priest who had crucified the Lord, there participate with others in a sacrifice of an animal that was meant to be an atonement for his sin. In other words, Paul would be turning his back on the sacrifice of Jesus. It's problematic for anyone? You see, James tried to ease Paul's conscience about these things of the law. In verse 25, he had said this. He said, but as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment, and this letter was sent back in Acts chapter 15, that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. In other words, James is basically saying, hey, look, Paul, nothing's changed, okay? We're wanting you to do this, but nothing's changed. We're not changing any requirements of non-Jewish Christians. But keep in mind, we're the church in Jerusalem, right? People here love the law, and we are a Jewish nationality. And so we have a commitment to the ceremonial law, and that commitment, it's a special thing. And while it's possible that Paul was trying to live out 1 Corinthians 9:20, right, a well-known passage, to the Jews, he said, I became a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. That's possible, but I'll say this, you still feel like Paul is being asked to be someone that is outside of his character, that he is being lesser than what he is called to. I want you to imagine Paul, the one who passionately believes that works cannot save you, going through these rituals, right? These purification rituals, portraying that they in some way are making him more clean. It's a sad picture, and I hope you get the idea of a sad picture. It's like watching a favorite band of mine in college. Back in college, I was, loved a band. They were called Counting Crows, still around. Decades ago, they were huge. They would go and play in stadiums, and they were all over the place. I remember Melissa and I, my wife, we were driving down the road, and we heard an announcement a couple years ago that they were going to be playing at the local fair. You get that? The local fair. They played stadiums. Now they're at the local fair. It's sad, and you want to say, look, you guys are better than this, right? This is my music. You're better than this. And we look at this, and we want to say, Paul, you're better than this. And what do we do about this sacrifice? Would Paul really do an animal sacrifice? Well, fortunately for us, he doesn't have to worry about it because look what happens in verse 27. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, remember when does the sacrifice happen? At the end of it. They were almost there, but the Jews in Asia, they stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him. If there was going to be a sacrifice, God stopped it. Jews from Asia, probably from Ephesus, we'll learn why, but probably from Ephesus, they were on a pilgrimage, probably to come to Israel for Passover. And while they're there, they recognized one of their fellow Ephesian citizens, a man by the name of Trophimus. And immediately, they recognize Paul there as well. And so they cry out, look, this is, remember, the dramatic fashion of it. Men of Israel, help, this is the man who is teaching everyone, everywhere, against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in that city. And they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. Plan number one, it ended with a thud, right? He brought an offering. It was supposed to bring peace. It ends with a thud. Plan number two, he follows what James and them want to do. And now all of a sudden it ends in this horrible way. In other words, if you just can imagine James and the elders, right? That here they are probably cringing at how horribly their plan number two, is playing out. At this point, the Jews begin to beat Paul. We get closer now to that picture we had where we, in the very beginning of the sermon. You can imagine here what happens, but let me read it for you. Verse 31 says this, "And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion." This is the military arm of kind of Roman, the Roman military arm. "He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them." So the Romans are going to save Paul from the Jews. "And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains." At this point, we would flash back to last week. If you were here, Agabus, a prophet, made a prophecy from last week that Paul would be bound, and we have its fulfillment here. You know, this is probably a low of Paul's life. That here he is, his friends told him not to go to Jerusalem, he went anyway, now he's in chains, and he's going through this purification, right, that isn't really consistent with his belief. And I think that he would have a feeling at this point of really failing the Lord. And I think that you and I have these places in our life too where we feel like we failed God. I remember a failure in my own life that has stayed with me and still grieves me when I think about it. I was working at Starbucks during seminary, and I was trained to be a pastor, and I was getting ready to teach others how to follow Christ, right? I was getting ready to try to be a good pastor, and here I am in this environment. It was a great environment with plenty of opportunities to be salt and light to people there at Starbucks. And I remember one opportunity came my way, and I failed miserably. It was during my six-month review there. The manager of the store is a great guy, but he did not know Jesus. We were sitting down, he was talking, and he said, "You know, Richie, you're always happy." He said, "Nothing seems to kind of get you down. You always treat people kindly. Why are you like that?" Now, this is like a softball, right? Here you go. Hit it out of the park. Well, other than thinking, you know, he forgot to mention one. It was humble. He didn't mention humble, right? Because my pride is swelling. Do you know that in all the thoughts that passed through my head initially, that there was not one thought that I should have said, "Well, Jacob, you know what? I'm really not that great of a person, but I'm a Christian. And Jesus Christ has changed my life." You know what I said instead? Still just grieves me. I said, "I guess I just have one of those personalities." You know, I basically took credit. And almost immediately, I recognized my blunder, and I was trying the whole rest of the review to try to get back to his compliments, right, so I could do it right this time. But at that point, of course, it would have been disingenuous. You know, God had lobbed me a softball, and I'd missed it. And I thought, what a failure I was for God. I don't know if you've ever felt that way, like you failed God. Maybe you cut someone off in traffic and you have that fish on your back bumper, right? That's why I don't put it on there, okay? Maybe it's more serious. Maybe it's a moral failure. Maybe your flesh got the best of you. Maybe you said the wrong thing, or you said the right thing, but it was at the wrong time, and so you feel like you failed God. And maybe you were the outstanding Christian growing up, and your mind is full of doubts now about your faith. Maybe you were the example that everyone looked toward, and you know your heart, you know your sin, and you feel like a phony. Even after a failure, after a compromise, where we've compromised, is it possible that God can use us again? Is it possible that God can use Paul again? Would there be a third plan? And I'll say that God is not ready for Paul's work to be done, so what he does is he sends in military-grade reinforcement, the Roman tribune. And he's there, they're there to protect this man from the Jewish mob. Look what happens. We're talking about the tribune, inquired who he was and what he had done, talking to Paul. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another, and as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. for the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him!" Perhaps God has a plan for Paul yet. We see the story take an interesting turn. It says, as Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek?" And then look, this strange thing, he says, "Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men and the assassins out into the wilderness?" What's he talking about? There's an actual historical person, an event here where this happened. There's this Egyptian, and he's thinking he's this Egyptian. Paul says, "I'm not the Egyptian." He replies, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." Tribune still doesn't know who Paul is. And Paul tries to clarify, and he begs, "Let me speak to the crowd." Paul is going to attempt a third plan, and this time it is a plan with no question of compromise. If we consider the band illustration from before, right, the Counting Crows, this scene is the comeback tour for Paul. He cannot settle for the state fair anymore. The Paul we know is back. We'd cue the superhero music right here, right? He's back. And when he had given him permission, verse 40, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people, and when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense," literally the apologia, the apologetic, "that I now make before you." And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, at this point, I want to ask Chris Taylor to come up. I told her we're going to be a little dramatic. Chris is an elder here at Gashen, and he's going to help us out here. We've looked at what Paul's about to do, okay? It's a story that we've already seen about Paul, talking about his conversion. And Paul decides, look, I can't make an impact here by simply placating the Jewish people by going through a purity rite. This is going to require a gospel message. And so Chris is going to read this, and I'm going to stop him a couple times. But as he reads it, I want you to ask yourself, okay, what is Paul seeking to do in this third plan? What's his desire? What's he trying to accomplish? And so with that being said, think through, what's he trying to do? Chris, if you'd read.
"I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day."
So he begins by telling the Jewish people, he says, "I am one of you," right? And then he throws out a name that is respected by all. It is the name Gamaliel. And Gamaliel was one of the top three Jewish leaders at the time, probably just the top best teacher that was there, best instructor. We've seen him before. Remember, he was kind of like Yoda, being able to dispense this wisdom. And so he appeals to this. It's kind of like this. If a Royals player were being accused of throwing a game, and they were to plead instead, and they said, "Look, I've been trained my whole life under George Brett," right? That would mean something to us. It has substance. And so Paul is dropping names here. He's dropping theological terms with these Jewish people, and he's speaking their language to gain trust. And so he continues,
"I persecuted this way, which is Christianity, to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished."
Paul is making a case that he has persecuted the church. Interestingly here, Paul is probably standing not far away, maybe even in the exact same location where Stephen stood 25 years before, and Paul was cheering on those who were killing him. And Paul says, "That was me." He continues,
"As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do. And since I could not see because of the brightness of the light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus.
So he's giving his testimony. At this point, he enters into something. I want you to pay careful attention to this next man that he's going to be talking about, Ananias. Go ahead.
And one, Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me, and standing by me said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name.
So there is a picture here of Ananias, a devout man who's used to minister to Paul. We've seen this story. We've heard it before. And I just want you to remember that Ananias was ministering to him as we continue.
When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him.
So here we have kind of three things that have happened. Paul says, I was there persecuting them. Paul has a conversion experience. And then Paul now says, I'm going into ministry for this. And certainly he assumes that he'll be able to have ministry to the Jewish people, that they'll be able to see this conversion, especially with his participation with the killing of Stephen, that this is a changed life now after that. He assumes all this, but God has other plans, and we come to our final verse of his response.
And he said to me, Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.
This is the last line of his third plan, right? He's trying to make a case, an apologetic. And it is, at the least, it's the last line they allow him to say. Because I want to look at verse 22. Look what happens after this. It says this. It says, up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. See, the third plan seems to have failed as well. There's this uprising. And at this time, as the story continues, we get the sense that Paul's life, right, even though it looks like it's being hindered, it all of a sudden takes on, maybe there's a plan. Maybe God is taking it in a certain direction. And so this ending, as he is about to be whipped, kind of prepares us for next week. Paul will be in chains. And there's a character that we have to think about before we close out today. It's the character of James, because after this event, James will be gone. This is it. This is his final appearance. He made it to season 4, but he's going to be gone for the rest of the season. In fact, our text this morning is that final picture of this character in the book of Acts. He's about to walk off the pages. And what's the final image that we get of James? Is that he's in this kind of plan that he thought would surely work, but it has failed horribly. You know, we might imagine, go back to that first image we had, right, when we started the sermon. First picture there this morning of James staring at an object. What is the object he's looking at? Well, it's revealed this time, once again, in my own picture of this, it's revealed that the object is the offering of Paul. Right, just a bag of money that was collected, that was laid down. And here Paul now is being beaten, that the plan failed, and here James is left with the elders, and he's just staring, looking at this money, right? It was collected by these sweet Gentile churches, given because they had a love for Jerusalem. What would be going through his mind? Well, I think if we had a picture of James, and we're looking at him as he's staring at that money, and then we hear a voice of Paul's request to the church in Rome, maybe a voiceover that would go like this. I appeal to you. This is Paul's prayer back before he arrived. He wrote to the church in Rome. He says, I appeal to you to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem, meaning the offering, may be acceptable to the saints. Sweet prayer. Here's Paul now being beaten, James with the gift in front of him. Question is, was Paul's prayer answered? Was Paul maybe ignored? Would the elders, would James have a change of heart regarding the Gentiles, regarding what the law requires of us? And I think you and I are forced to ask, are there people within the body of Christ, maybe other races, that we struggle in loving, right? That was the problem here, is racism. You see, Christianity breaks down the walls of race. And then for one final dramatic ending, we might cut to Paul, right? There he is, body beaten, face swollen, where we began. He's preparing to be whipped. He's probably numb at this point. And we might have a flashback to Paul's conversion, because certainly Paul is wondering, what's God's plan for my life? What's going on here? We might have a flashback to Paul's conversion. We just heard that conversion, as Chris read. And with the image of Paul's kind of beat-up face before us, we might hear the words of God spoken to Ananias. Remember, I told you to remember him. Those many years before is found in Acts chapter 9. Remember what the Lord said? The conversion of Paul, the Lord said to him, meaning Ananias, he said, Paul is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And then with that picture of Paul with a beaten up face, God had told Ananias, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. See, Paul is in chains, again seemingly hindered, but God is carrying out his sovereign plan. That's the idea, once again, of this final season, that God is unhindered. God is sovereign. And though man and our plans seem to fail, seem to be interrupted, seem to be disappointed, God's plan is at work. And my question for you this morning is, if you're here and you feel that your plan for your own life has failed, maybe you feel that you're at that point of disappointment. Maybe you feel like you're a has-been. Maybe you're just singing at the county fair, right? If you have not submitted to God this morning, you need to know that you are hindered, that you are in chains. You're in the chains of the flesh. You're in chains of sin. And one day you'll discover that the chains of the enemy, and that he has this desire to capture you and to dominate your life. But when we submit to God, we say, Lord, we give you our plans. We give you our failed plans. We lay down everything. That in the midst of disappointment, in the midst of frustration, we say, Lord, my life is yours. It is an offering to you. Though we feel constrained, we are right where God wants us. And just say this morning, if you do not know Jesus, when we come to him, when we say, Lord, I want you to be Lord over my life. I want you to save me from myself, save me from my sins, save me from judgment before you. That the gospel is all about second chances. The gospel is about starting over. The gospel is about being given a new heart. This morning, if you are a Christian and you've failed miserably this past week, the gospel still you need to preach it to yourself. That there is a God who loves you, a God that in Christ is able to say your sins are forgiven, a God who will uphold his plan for you. Let me pray for us. And as I pray, just a reminder that at the end of the service, there will be folks that will be up front and in the back that are here to pray with you. And during the closing prayer, if those people who are praying would go to those locations. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for your son, Jesus. Lord, we thank you for the book of Acts and this dramatic story. Lord, we recognize that at times it's difficult to know what to do in this life. Sometimes we think we're doing what is best, and maybe it is a compromise. Lord, we try to follow our plans, and we think that maybe we've given them to you, and yet, Lord, maybe they're an offense to you. Lord, I pray that we would lay down our plans, and we would say, Lord, your will be done. We praise your name. We thank you for your Son, Jesus. It's in his powerful name that we pray. Amen.